A hold of a Bible, if you can, slipped in and didn't bring yours today, just look in the pew for the black book, and you'll have a Bible, I feel certain. And let's find the book of Acts. Get to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It's the fifth book in the New Testament, so if you get anywhere around there, you need to get past halfway, because halfway puts you in Psalms or Proverbs, somewhere in the Old Testament. The book of Acts, chapter number 20, actually 19, sorry, Acts chapter number 19. Let's listen in to the first 20 verses of Acts chapter 19, and I'll begin reading at verse number 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took unto them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. We'll end our reading there and let's pray, shall we? Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to bless us. Dear Heavenly Father, we truly thank you for this day. We truly thank you, Lord, that we have a church, that we have life, that we have the presence of the Savior, we have the comfort of this building, that we have the freedoms of America. As we really put a thought to it, so much we have, and we overlook or take for granted. And help us, Father, now in this time to be appreciative and grateful and to praise you for the fact that we can have a church service like this. We can gather together. We can be surrounded by people of like precious faith, people that are interested in the things of the Lord. Wherever we come from, Lord, whatever our background, even whatever our spiritual condition today, we recognize that you do the assembling, you do the drawing, you bring the people together, you ordain even those things that will transpire in the service. And help us, Lord, not to be in your way. Help us simply to be instruments through whom you work, to bless people, to meet needs, and to glorify your Son. Bless those that care for our children. Bless those that watch the nursery. Wherever God's word is being given here at Calvary this morning, we pray that the word of the Lord may be glorified and have free course. Any, Lord, that are not well, restore them. We pray for Brother Callahan and others that aren't feeling well. Raise them up. Bring them back to us. Any, Lord, that may be traveling, watch over them. And for all of us, Lord, as we leave the building today, this morning, Go out into the parking lot, drive home, there's some slippery places. Give thy blessing and care to us, and we'll thank you for what you do for us now. Again, Father, uplift your word in our hearts. Magnify thy word above all thy name. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I titled the message this morning, Ephesus at Last. Beloved, you know, life is comprised of many waits, many times unfulfilled hopes, dreams, and aspirations. And I think of that verse in Proverbs that I mentioned some time ago, that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. What a sweet thing it is, though, when something that you have longed for and something that perhaps you have even envisioned and understood to be something the Lord desires for you to pursue, and finally the Lord brings this to pass. And now if you think in those terms, you are where we are with this text this morning. Because Paul has envisioned and been burdened for Ephesus for so long. Remember how on the second journey, when he got done visiting the churches that he had founded on the first journey, they're seeking the Lord's will, where do we go next? And they're forbidden of the Lord to preach the word in Asia, which is where Ephesus is. Roman Asia, don't think in terms of like we think of today. Roman Asia, modern-day Turkey, on the western coast of it, basically on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea. Well, it was put off at that point, but he continues. He takes the rest of the second journey. He senses the Lord timing it that the second journey is over, and he's able at least to land by ship on the trip back to Jerusalem at Ephesus. And he gets a taste of the thing that he has had such a dream for. He gets an unusually favorable reception in the synagogue, and we saw that last week. Promises them that he will come back in the will of the Lord because he has to get to Jerusalem. He has to make the feast. He's not able to stay. Now the third missionary journey begins. Overland again he goes. We saw this again last week. 1,500 miles summarized in that one verse. And finally now, the text tells us, verse number one, that Paul, having passed through the upper coast, that is, he's completed those overland journeyings and ministerings that were planned, and Ephesus has been the goal all along, and he is finally at Ephesus. Let me use a point of analogy. I don't think it's overplay at all. No overstatement, I don't think, at all involved in this. If we were to say that Ephesus is to the Apostle Paul what Lake Raystown is to Bud Schuster. Now, you might think that's a funny illustration, but I have actually seen it put this way, that to Bud Schuster, Lake Raystown is the crown jewel. And I could understand that in the life of a public servant. I really could. I could understand that illustration. I think of the Apostle Paul, and I'll tell you folks, when we look at this and look at what takes place here, this seems, so far as written descriptions that we have, what's recorded in the book of Acts and in the epistles, this seems to really be Paul at his best, missionary journeys at their best, evangelism at its best. It just seems that we can understand why Paul has such a burden and a vision for this place, and God used him tremendously there. Here's some little footnotes that you might find interesting about what makes Ephesus so special and why it was so special to Paul. Not only has he longed for this for so long, but if you think about this, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 mention to us the seven churches of Roman Asia. The first one is what? Do you know? What's the first one in Revelation chapter 2 verse 1? Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. Right. And then it goes on and it talks about Smyrna, and it goes through Thyatira, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally you get on the other end, and the last one is the angel of the church at Laodicea. And some people, so we know about Ephesus and we know about Laodicea, but the ones that are in between that, we know from some other things, but not so much what's recorded in the book of Acts. But many people feel that this is now the time when those churches were either started or they were certainly strengthened through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We can't be dogmatic about that, but one thing is, if you turn, and you don't have to, if you turn to Colossians chapter 4, and you look like at verse 13, verse 16, you will find the book there referencing three other places where churches seem to have been started during this time. And Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, that's one of them. He refers to the church at Laodicea, and we know about that one. And he refers to another one, the church at Hierapolis, a little town there. These were all inland from where Ephesus was. It's a time of just explosive growth in ministry, and God really blessing what Paul was doing. Hey, here's something else that's kind of interesting. It was during that time that Paul wrote the Corinthian correspondence. Now, I didn't put the map up this morning, but if you can think about this a little bit, see now, in that second journey, he kind of ended up his main labors at Corinth. Back to Jerusalem he goes, he stops briefly at Ephesus, but he had had such a tremendous run also at Corinth, a good ministry at Corinth, and a church had been started there. When Paul talks about the fact that daily the care of the churches came on him, how did he do that? He didn't have email. I don't know, that's probably a blessing on the one hand and a curse on the other. But he wrote letters, and some of them we have in the New Testament that have been preserved for us that are Scripture, and many others we do not have preserved, but Paul wrote letters to these churches. We have in our Bible 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and we believe that Paul wrote other letters to the Corinthian churches. But if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8, you would find Paul making clear that he is at Ephesus right now in this juncture of his ministry when he is writing back 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth and trying to help them through some of the struggles and the problems that they had. So this is a tremendous thing for the Apostle Paul. And if we were interested in a particular subject, let me introduce my subject this morning. If you were ever interested in looking, since I've already described it this way, at the ministry of Paul and finding kind of the apex, at least maybe in how we would describe things, of success, because you were burdened. And by the way, folks, I don't believe success is a dirty word. Hello? What is his opposite? If I were to ask you what would be the opposite of success, anybody, what would you say? Yeah, I'm thinking of a word that starts with F, failure. Well, who wants to be a failure? So if you were worried that, it sounds like he's going to be preaching kind of like a business. Well, no business leader wants to fail either, but I don't want to fail in my Christian life, do you? I have a ministry that God has given me. You do too. You might not have pastor in front of your name or whatever, but you do too. I don't want to fail in my Christian life. Somehow I want to capture your interest in this subject this morning. I want us to look at what made this a successful ministry. And you may say, well, you know, he's going to talk about the church and all that kind of thing, and that's for the pastors and that's for the deacons and trustees. Well, you know, in a general sense, beloved, the Bible is telling us about accountability. And in a verse like Romans 14:10, it does tell us, so then all the pastors will give account of themselves to God. So then all the deacons will give account of themselves to God. So then all the Sunday school teachers will give account of themselves to God. If you read this one in here, it says, so then every one of us will give account of himself to God. So we know in a general sense we're all accountable, but I will tell you this. You can turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, and you don't have to. I'll just look at this for you, but... And this is sort of like a lot of things go, I really didn't plan this, but it was on my heart. And I'm thinking about this particular verse. We certainly realize that there is accountability for those in ministry. And the Apostle Paul is talking about that. He says, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. And I really think I have a subject that should interest you this morning, because I'm telling you something, folks. Lots of times, and I realize it can vary, you know, just based on where we are in our Christian development, our Christian maturity, how we look at things. But I speak especially to you folks that are in ministry, and I speak especially to people, members of this church, and you've been here now for some time, and you sort of know something about the Bible, and you sort of know something about the things of the Lord. You know, in eternity, this is the thing the Lord is going to be interested in. Not that he's not interested in the other affairs of our life, but he is certainly going to be interested in, well, in Huntington, this certainly isn't the only church. But this is the church he's led you to, and this is the church that he's led you to serve in. And don't you think Christ loved the church? He gave himself for it. Don't you think he has a burden that this ministry accomplish in this community and around the world, the things that he has envisioned for it? God wants us to be successful. But we're just old sinners saved by grace. So if we don't have some encouragement and we don't have some insight, all right, so let's get to it. There's three things that I think you can see here, and I want to see if I can't encourage us about this, so that as we have a burden, I hope many people here today have a burden. This is my thought. So that as we have a burden for successfully serving the Lord, wherever we are, we have some idea of when Paul did that and was successful, what did that entail? Well, Three things I want to share this morning, and the first of them is, I can tell here, believers are strengthened. In a ministry that God is blessing, in a ministry that God is using, in a ministry that is carrying out the purpose of God for the local church, believers are strengthened. Now, you can talk about that using other terms. You could call it discipleship, whatever you want to call it. It doesn't matter to me. But believers are strengthened. You say, Pastor, where do you see that? In the first seven verses, I wanted to talk about these folks. They're kind of a curious lot. They were introduced to 12 men that Paul meets when he gets back to Ephesus. And it's apparent in the description that these 12 men are very much like what in the verses just above Apollos was like. They were believers. Of that, there really isn't any doubt. Look at verse 1 again. Towards the end of the verse, it says that Paul found certain, and what's that next word? Disciples. And that's the regular term that Luke uses for someone that we would recognize as a believer. In the next verse, he asks a question, though, and he asks the question, I think, obviously, because he sensed something's a little different here. You know what that is. Sometimes you meet someone and you can tell some things, but then you can sense something's a little different here. And so he says to them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye, and there's the next word, believed. So Paul and Luke both take for granted that these people are people of faith. Probably our best way of understanding what they're like is to describe them as like Old Testament saints, because they are only at the place really of understanding a little bit about and knowing about the baptism of John. And so what happens? Paul plays the role, the exact same role that we saw Aquila and Priscilla play last week in the life of Apollos. He talks to them. He's able to share with these 12 men that Jesus has come now. He died on the cross of Calvary. He paid the penalty there for our sins. He offers salvation to all who will come to him. John was the forerunner. John explained the way. His baptism was one of repentance. He called the people and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It was to point men to Jesus. But they simply had not gotten the rest of the story yet. And Paul is able to do that. So far as I know, we don't know much about these 12 after this story. No names are given, and really nothing unless we don't get a name here, but we read of a name somewhere else, and it happens to be one of those people. But it is sort of interesting, and we can't build too much on this, but it says, verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul met those men there. So it's probably safe to assume that some, perhaps many of those men, went on to be leaders, vital servants of the Lord in the ministry there at Ephesus. Some could have moved on and gone somewhere else. Some could have been involved in Christian ministry that took them other places. But it's probably not putting too much weight on this at all to envision that some of these stayed there and became cornerstones, leaders, deacons, whatever you want to call it, in that church at Ephesus. Here's my point. They could not have done that without that ministry on the part of the Apostle Paul, which I have described as believers being strengthened. They were already believers, but they needed to be strengthened and taught and edified and built up in the things of the Lord. And beloved, a church should be such a place. It should be a place where people can come in who are believers and find an oasis. They can find refreshment. They can find warm Bible preaching. They can find Sunday school classes. They can find other things that nurture them and their family in the things of the Lord so that they can grow and become the servants of God that God wants them to be in their homes and their families, at the workplace, at school, and in their local church. The Christian life is about growth. We are born again when we are saved, but a baby who does not grow, something is wrong. And so the Lord puts us, hopefully, in a good Bible-believing local church and gives to that church a ministry of strengthening and nourishing believers in the things of the Lord. I'll tell you something, folks. We neglect that at our own peril. Because if you think about it, new Christians, baby Christians, are very vulnerable in many, many ways to the wiles of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they get picked off. You know, it's like the analogy of the wolf and the sheep. It's always easier to pick one off if you can get them isolated. And many times you find people saved and they have a newfound openness to spiritual things, but they maybe just don't have their feet totally on the ground yet. First thing you know, somebody from XYZ cult comes along or whatever else. And if you're not careful, and that is what the Lord puts a good Bible-believing church there. I was impressed with something that I thought about this when I was preparing this message and I wanted to share it because it just impressed me. I attended the funeral service for Mrs. Harvin, and we got there in plenty of time, but that's all right. I got a seat in the back. It was fine. It was a good seat anyway. I didn't really want to be anywhere else. It was fine. But sometimes a back seat, now I'm not giving any particular encouragement to that here, but once in a while, a back seat does afford you a little, you know, you see more sometimes. And the layout of the church was such, and there was a man that was a couple, maybe three rows ahead of me, just off to the left. He wasn't in the same section because I was on the back row. And he was just over this way a little bit. And I could tell as the service progressed and unfolded that he was really getting a blessing out of things. Periodically, he'd put his hand up and whatever else. And you could just tell that he was really being ministered to and he was enjoying that service. And then it got to a certain point in the service where Pastor Foote, who conducted the service, Leon Foote, asked if anybody wanted to share a testimony. And by, this man got up, and he was tearful. He really was. He was tearful. And he was talking about the profound influence that Kim Harvin had had in the life of him and his wife. And I thought, boy, you know, that is really something. You know, because, and he's unashamedly saying this, he's not worried that it's a woman he's talking about. And he says, the Lord had used her so much, and he went through different things, and he got choked up a couple times, and right at the end, he got really choked up, and I had to ask, Pastor Paul, were you on my left? Yeah, okay, I asked him. I don't remember where he was. What he said, but what he said at the very end, just as he sat down, was that he didn't know where they would have been without her. And that made me think of another, as believers, and it just made me think of another thing. This is a secular story, of course, but the great virtuoso violin player, Jaffa Heifetz, there's an interesting story from his life where after a tremendous career of performing, as you would expect someone would play the violin, he actually moved away from that, changed directions in what he was doing, and took a professor music position at UCLA. And people asked him, why did you do that? That, you know, because I guess maybe they figure after you've had all that success with performing that you just sort of retire and don't do anything. But he took this music teaching position at UCLA. His answer to the question was that playing the violin, he said, is a perishing art. And he said, if someone doesn't take the trouble to pass it along as a personal skill, it is lost. And I thought about that a lot with reference to what I'm talking about now, you know, because if you think back, who's somebody that the Lord really used in your life? I mean, as a new believer, who's somebody that the Lord really used in my life? And I don't have to think far in my life. I know exactly who they are. The husband of that family, and I've referred to this before, he's with the Lord now. The wife is still living. She's down in the Greenville area. But back in those days, we were out in the country outside of Charleston, South Carolina. And I was when they first started working on me, I wasn't even a believer. And by and by, my brother, through their influence, came to know the Lord as his Savior. And by, I accepted an invitation to go to church at their behest, but they had asked so many times. And, you know, the Lord brought those people into my life, used them for that purpose, and when he had his will and way, and finally, I opened my heart to Christ and got saved, well, it went from there. You know, it went from there. But the Lord used those people. And this is what we're talking about. Believers are strengthened. Hey, do you know anybody here at Calvary today that you could be an encouragement to? Do you know anybody that you could just sort of help them along? They have questions, and I don't know, but that's why the Lord brings us here. And you know, you think of the old illustration about the ember that jumps out of the fire, and it doesn't last very long out there on its own, but boy, you put it in there with the rest, and it's aglow and brings heat and blessing. There's a second thing. Let me talk about the next thing, verses 8 to 10. We see, okay, here's the first thing. Believers are strengthened, but here's the next thing. The lost are evangelized. These are really neat verses, 8, 9, and 10. So now he goes to the synagogue. He's had his ministry with these 12. They're believers, and they're the example of what we've been talking about. But now he returns to the synagogue. Do you remember back in chapter 18, verse 21, that was where he had that unusual response in the synagogue when he stopped at Ephesus briefly before. And he said, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So now he's back in the synagogue, and it says he was there for 3 months. By the way, I didn't mention this by way of introduction, but so far as I can tell, you probably have the longest run of ministry in any one place for the Apostle Paul at Ephesus, because chapter 20, verse 31 says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you day and night with tears." Well, here it mentions 3 months. He's in the synagogue 3 months. A little bit while later, it's going to say 2 years. So when you put all this together and then you get over to chapter 20, verse 31, apparently it was about 3 years that he stayed in this place and ministered. What was he doing? Well, he was strengthening believers, number one. Number two, he was evangelizing the lost. He goes to the synagogue, and look at this, spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. I just want to stop there for a moment and ask you to look at the language. What was he doing in the synagogue? It says he was disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Hey, here's a question for you. When it says disputing, you think it means he just went there and liked to argue? You know, there are folks that like to argue. Ever met one? Man, a lot, I can't get away from them fast enough. You know, because it's just, I mean, if you have a question, fine, but people that just want to argue indefinitely, wow. That's not what it means. Disputing is the idea of dialoguing or discussing. And then look at the next term. I really wanted you to focus on this. It says persuading. Let me throw a little challenge out to you. Just a little challenge, you know, because we tend to hear little things here and there. Ideas come along, and sometimes they sound very good until you start really thinking and holding them up to the searchlight of Scripture. But when it says that Paul was in the synagogue and he was discussing or dialoguing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, how would you distill that down into a phrase that we use today? What was he doing there? He was trying to win people to Christ. He was trying to win people to Christ. In other words, he wasn't there just to make doctrinal points and win arguments. He was making doctrinal points about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. But then when you couple it with the word persuading at the end, patho in Greek means to persuade. It means the same thing it means in English. It means to persuade. Paul was in this. This is my whole point. Paul wasn't just academic. Paul wasn't just sitting around thinking, well, you know, if God's going to save him, he'll save him. Well, you know, there's a balance in this thing. There's a human responsibility and there's divine sovereignty, and the people that get whacked out either way usually mess up. And when you look at this thing, it says he's discussing and dialoguing, that is, he's presenting the truth of the gospel, but Paul's not just cold and indifferent and figures, well, I'll sow a few seeds and if they grow, wonderful. No, he's persuading, he's attempting to win these people to Christ. That's our job. That's our job in a local church, isn't it? That's what a missionary does. You don't ask a missionary to go over to some place and just kind of piddle around and, well, they do all sorts of things. They may use all sorts of methods. They may, like Bonikowski over there, you heard this thing in one of the recent letters about the mailing at Christmas time. They mail out all these postcards. All kinds of ways to get the gospel out. But ultimately, what you long for and what you pray and hope will happen is that the Lord will put you with an individual or several, and that this won't just happen once, that this will happen repeatedly, that you get the opportunity to interact personally and present the claims of Christ and ask them to trust Christ as personal Savior. To persuade people to come to Christ, granted, the results are God's responsibility, but it is our responsibility to present the gospel to people and to try to win them to Christ. Let's don't get so spiritual and try to find ways to give ourselves an excuse not to do that. If we give ourselves an excuse not to do that, well, we really won't have a successful ministry, because just as if you take lightly discipleship, strengthening believers in the Lord, so if you take lightly evangelizing the lost, well, this, look at this a little further. It says, when divers were hardened, so he did get he did have a good run in the synagogue, better than at Corinth, but eventually the reaction came to pass that seemed to come to pass about everywhere in the synagogue, where many of them made up their mind in the negative not to accept those things that Paul was presenting. It says they began to speak evil of that way. And so what did Paul do? He separated the disciples, that is, the nucleus of believers that had been gathered around Paul, and he went to the school of one Tyrannus, where he daily continued his ministry. So now you kind of have to think in Greek terms, but what this school is, I mean, here's a building, here's a place with porticos and this type of thing where people would come and lecture, and people would come and do those types of things, but maybe they had classes in the morning, but it was essentially free in the afternoon. Paul could go there and do his thing, which is exactly what he did. And look what it says. This continued, verse 10, by the space of 2 years. That's quite a ministry. But that's why Ephesus, it was a hub. It was that type of a city, and Paul knew all along that it would be that way. And so the influx of people coming and going, the interchange constantly of people. And Paul was there for 2 years, witnessing and trying to win people to Christ. And look what this says, radiating out like the spokes of a wheel. Look at this, verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, there are your other places that I talked about in the introduction, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And that's great. If we want to make a list of understanding Paul and the successes that the Lord gave him, and if we're interested in following that and being like that, we have to be a place where believers are strengthened. We have to be a place that's burdened about evangelizing the lost. Now, if you do those things, the third will come to pass. So let me give you that, and we'll try to make a few thoughts and wind this down. The third is God is glorified. It's a place where believers are strengthened, the lost are evangelized, and God is magnified. How do I know that? Well, it says it in verse 17. I'm going to work my way to and from it, but I want you to look at it now. See it. It says, verse 17, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. I don't know about you, but I have a hunger for that, because this is not about me, and it's not about you. God's called us here. He's given us a privilege. It is a privilege to serve. And I hope we don't get away from that. There's so many people that are defeated and hangdog about Christian service. And it isn't going to be easy. I'll admit that to you. But what you've been given an opportunity to do something with your life that counts for eternity. The world is passing away and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know, we heard about this in the Sunday school class. One of these days, if Jesus tarries, you're going to die. You're going to leave all the things that the people of the world seem to live for behind. The fancy house, nothing wrong with a nice house. Nothing at all. The cars, the boats, the possessions, the portfolios. All those things that people around us who don't know much about the Lord or don't care much about the Lord invest their lives in. You know, there's people running for president right now. That'd be a wonderful privilege to be president of the United States. I guess it's part of the romance of our country, isn't it, that any little kid can have that dream. I think that's great. And the neat thing is if you do that, and you know the Lord, and you execute that office faithfully, you have a tremendous reward in heaven because God put you there and you understand that. But a lot of people that run for public office don't have a ghost of that idea. They don't know the Lord necessarily. I'm not trying to, you know what I'm saying in a general sense. They don't necessarily know the Lord, and they're in it the same way people are in business sometimes. It's notoriety, it's power, it's prestige. That's all they care about. They talk a good game about trying to help the poor or help the people that need Social Security or whatever else. And some of them do accomplish some things, but it's kind of a double-coded thing. They're in it for themselves. But you know, you can serve the Lord, and that lasts. So let me just show you a couple things, because we're talking about glorifying the Lord, and that seemed like we could put about 25 things under that, and you probably could. I just want to show you two things in the text. How is this accomplished? In a local ministry, what types of things glorify the Lord? Well, if you obey Him, the things we've already talked about. If you're strengthening believers, if the Lord is using you as an individual, don't think of the whole church, just think of you as an individual. The Lord's using you to strengthen and encourage other believers. Hey, that glorifies God. The Lord is using you to evangelize the lost. Maybe you don't go to some continent different than ours and become a missionary, but you're a witness here and a witness there. That glorifies God. But let me show you under this point why this is so. There's two things. First of all, when Satan is defeated, that really glorifies God because it shows that God is God. And how is Satan defeated? How do we see that there? Well, did you notice back up in verse 12? And don't get whacked out about verse 12. It says, verse 11, that God wrought special miracles. That's just what they are, special miracles. So don't, you know, send your handkerchief into some holy roller and tell him to sneeze on it one time, and then when you get it back, it'll have some magnetism or some power. But in this case, the Lord was doing profound and special things. Well, anytime the Lord is doing profound and special things, and we'll talk about this more next week, who else is around? Hello? He sure is. So then what do you read in verse 13? The evil spirits at the end of verse 12 were coming out of people. In other words, Satan was being defeated. So what happens? There's these guys, these vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them. This is kind of funny, really. It isn't. If you were one of them, it wouldn't be funny. But to read it, it's sort of funny because these guys, you know, they don't know what they're dealing with. And they think, well, that name Jesus, that must be magic. They're kind of like Simon, you know, give me this power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. So they say, well, we saw Paul, seemed like what he did, he called over someone the name of Jesus. We'll try that one time. So they find this man with an unclean spirit and these guys that don't even know Christ as Savior, and they start doing this as if it's just kind of some mechanical formula. And the demon speaks. To me, I smile when I read this. This tickles me. Because most of us, I mean, folks, a lot of times we don't think in terms of the real world. We think the real world is, you know, here or whatever. This isn't the real world. This is the one that's passing away. The real world is the one you're going to. And it's all around us even now. So that we don't see these spirits. But in this particular case here, the curtain's drawn back. You see a little bit of what happens. And these guys, they start, Jesus, Jesus, you know, they're messing around with something, they don't even know what they're doing. And the evil spirit speaks through the man. And for those that will or want to or one day study Greek, this is a really neat place to look at a word study of a difference in words, because there's two different words for know that are used here, and the comparison between them runs something like this. He says, Jesus I know by experience, Paul I've heard about. It's a difference in the two words for know. He says, our version translates it, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but it's two different words, and the idea is, Jesus I know by experience. In other words, this demon's been around and he's already seen the ministry of Jesus. Jesus I know by experience. He's already. Jesus I know by experience, Paul I've heard about. But who are you? That tickles me. I don't know if you get the humor in that. Who are you? These people are not even Christians, and they're doing this. And these demons energize this man. It's like the maniac of Gadara, and he jumps on them. It's 1-7. Is that the odds for tonight? I don't know. I don't follow that, so I'm not speaking now, and I'm not betting either. But this is pretty good, 1-7, and they jump on these guys, tear their clothes off, and this guy jumps on them. One commentator makes an interesting statement. He says they were impersonating priests. And so they lost their priest's clothes. One thing I do know is they were impersonating, and that's what always happens. The devil's always trying to counterfeit. So in this particular case, it is demonstrated this is not the real power of God. The real power of God is what Paul has. Folks, I'll tell you something. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what's shown here. And I'll tell you, when the Lord can work in our ministry in such a way that it's demonstrated that God is God, His power. And you read down this a little bit later. When this happens, verse 17, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Why? Because they saw an exhibition that this was a place of magic. This was a magic stronghold. We're going to see that here in just 1 second. We'll wind down talking about that. But this was a magic place. This was a place where Satan's power was entrenched. And in this instance, the Lord used this to demonstrate the fact that his power was greater. And this effort of Satan to oppose what the work of God was and to impersonate the work of God and to try to counter the work of God by imitation and distracting people of another power, it was countered very successfully in this way, and God was glorified. God's always glorified when the devil's put down. And I'll just tell you something. The devil's not just in Ephesus. The devil's everywhere. Not at one time, because he's not omnipresent, but he gets around. And when we can see God use us, beloved, when we can see God use us to undo what the devil is trying to do and to demonstrate God's power in our lives, maybe it's just something as simple as keeping your mouth shut so that you don't speak an unkind word, so that you're not a party to gossip or whatever else. But you see what the devil's trying to do, and that is thwarted and defeated because God's people make use of his power. And here's the second thing. Not only is the devil defeated here, you could call that victory. When there's victory, God is glorified. But surrender, let's use that word. Many surrendered. Look at this. Many that believed, verse 18, came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. I've known of this happening. What we're really talking about is believers, people that are truly saved, but who still have a lot of the trappings and vestiges of the old life. Hello, are you hearing me? I'm going to be done. But would you hear me for a couple more minutes? I'm not talking down to you, I'm talking to you. Believers who still have a lot of the vestiges of the old life. Believers who are still basically stuck in and caught in and chained by the habits of the past, the practices of the past. That's exactly what this is. This was a magic stronghold. And many of these people who were saved had been involved in that before they got converted. And yes, they were genuinely converted, but they didn't quite have the victory over that yet, and they hadn't quite thrown that aside, and they hadn't really made Jesus Lord yet in their lives. And everywhere you go, you have that. All churches have that. People that are genuinely saved, people that know the Lord, but they're just, you know, it's like old, what's his name, Jacob Marley, dragging his chains along, you know, from the past. So they had a service. I mean, I think this would be neat to see sometime. I think you have to be very careful about this kind of thing. It says they came and confessed. Well, you have to use a little discretion in that. I don't think they were into gory things. I don't think they were into embarrassing things. I think they were just into saying, you know, I used to have a life in the past that involved this, but I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm done with that now. And they took these books, these magic books, these books that had the incantations, these books that had the spells, and they cast those things down, burned them up, and Paul said, when the tally was made of what came in that day of people that got right with God, people that knew Christ as Savior but said, you know, I'm at a place in my life where I know I've accepted Christ as my Savior, but now I'm at a place in my life where I understand He claims me, I'm supposed to be His, and I understand these things of the old life are not good, they don't glorify God, they don't separate me anymore from the world so that people see a clear-cut godly testimony and can be drawn through my life to Jesus because I'm different than the world I came from. And they said, we're done with that. Were they perfect after that? No. But what does this really mean? This means they came to the point in their life when they surrendered. When they acknowledged what was true. The day they accepted Christ as Savior, positionally Jesus was Lord, but they hadn't really acknowledged that in their lives, hadn't really made Him Lord. They brought these magic books and they burned them up. 50,000 pieces of silver. I won't even get into the computations. I'm just telling you that was an incredible value. But God can give you so much more. God can give you so much more. And beloved, I'll tell you this right now. It glorifies God. It glorifies God when Satan is defeated. And it glorifies God when believers surrender. When believers really get serious about loving God, When believers identify, not through coercion, not because someone stamped on them or ground them or said, you must do this, you must conform to this list or whatever. When believers really get serious about a pure and godly walk and they identify things in their lives that are the vestiges of the past life, that are worldly, that really do not glorify God, and they say, you know, I maybe not make a big fanfare about this, but I'm done with this now. And by God's grace, I'm going in a different direction. I want people to know the power of God in my life, the grace of God in my life. And I want done with those things that confuse people. I want to have a clean, clear-cut testimony that now I belong to Jesus. You do that, and that glorifies God. So if you want to have a successful ministry personally, and if you want to have a successful church ministry, here's three things for us to get passionate about. Would that be a sin? Hello? Would that be a sin if we were to get passionate about some things? I understand every church has its personality. Ours is a little laid back. But it wouldn't be a sin if we got passionate about the things that really are scriptural, that really you follow those things and they indicate that God is using you, that we're concerned about seeing believers strengthened, that we're concerned about evangelizing the lost, and above all, that we're concerned about whatever it is we do or say, Jesus Christ receives the honor and glory for it. Get that heartbeat. If I were to get that heartbeat, you were to get that heartbeat, I believe it can be said of us that we have achieved some degree of success in our service for Christ. Father, bless us as we close our service today. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and we talk about strengthening believers. We talked about evangelizing the lost. Is it possible that you're a believer? God brought you here today and He wanted you to hear that part right at the end about it really glorifies God when we get serious enough to bring the old magic books. Listen, when I was a teenager, it was 8-track tapes. I know your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, but I see some of you smile. That's okay. It does date one, doesn't it? When I was a teenager, it was 8-track tapes. I could take you to the place I pitched them because they weren't godly. My music wasn't godly and I knew it. I don't know what it is for you. There's all sorts of things. They're all over the place. But maybe the Lord brought you here to hear that challenge today and you'd say, you know, Jesus is Lord, but, and maybe there's even been times in the past where you've come forward or you've acknowledged that, but you're not living that way today. Like Jacob Marley, carrying around those chains. Maybe God brought you here today to snip them. It's just a matter of you surrendering once again to Him and telling Him that your pocketbook belongs to Him, your life belongs to Him, your testimony belongs to Him. You aren't going to be perfect when you go out of this church service, but if God has brought you here to confront you with something and moves in your heart to the point that you make an honest, sincere decision to take care of it, that'll glorify God. That'll set you on a little different course in your life, one that really has some joy to it, some peace, some victory. Maybe you're here today and the Lord brought you here because you're not quite sure you're saved. And He wants you to know, evangelizing the lost, just telling people exactly what Paul was telling them all, that Jesus saves. Hey, Jesus is God's Son. He died on the cross. He loves you. He'd save you here right now if you'd let Him, because He loves you that much, because He arranged for you to be in church this morning to hear this again, to just remind you again, just remind you again. But He is knocking, and He does want to come in, and He does want you to open the door of your heart to Him. Would you do that today? Would you be willing to do that today? Say, I don't know very much about it. Okay, do you know you're a sinner who needs to be saved? Do you know that much? Do you know that much? Do you know that you need a Savior? Do you know that Jesus is God's Son? You believe that? He's the Son of God. He came into this world, died on the cross for you, shed His precious blood, rose again. You believe that? Do you believe if you open your heart to Him, call on Him, and invite Him to come in, He'll save you? It does say in the Bible, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you like to do that? you're a believer, would you like to settle something with the Lord here today? Let's pray together. Father, I ask you to work in our midst. I pray, Father, that as we conclude our service, as we sing our closing song, as we conclude our invitation, if there's business, soul business, that you desire to do, heart work that you desire to do, may no man, may no circumstance stand in the way of that. Have your will and way, and honor your Son. Here's a prayer that you might pray. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'd like to settle that today? Sincere about it? Believe the things that I mentioned a moment ago? Would you like to pray and ask Christ to come into your heart? Would you really mean that? So that it's not just hurry up so we can get home, but you're burdened about being forgiven, burdened about spending eternity not in hell but in heaven. Something like this, I think, would you pray. I'll pray the prayer, short phrases enough that you could copy it from your heart to God. Would you do that if you are burdened about this today? Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus is God's Son, who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart, save me from my sin. Dear Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. Are you here today as a believer? If you are, you already know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you talk to him? You know how to pray, and you know what it is he's spoken to your heart about. If there's a decision that you ought to make here today, would you pray? Would you tell him? Would you settle it? Would you surrender? In a spiritual sense, would you bring those magic books and cast them on the fire and give your heart and life completely to Jesus? Father, somehow win for yourself hearts in this room today. We're hungry to see your word accomplish its work in the heart and life of men and women and boys and girls. We thank you for every precious soul that you assembled here today. Glorify your Son. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let me just ask. One way or the other, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. I wanted to settle this thing of eternal life. Or, Pastor, I'm a Christian and I've done a little talking to the Lord, some things I needed to settle. I'm not embarrassed you. I'd just like to share the moment with you. I'd like to include you in the prayer, though I'll not call your name or even reference where you are. I prayed that prayer a while ago because I wanted to accept Christ and settle that. Or I'm a Christian, and I prayed because there's some things that you were speaking to my heart about, Lord, and I, anybody, anywhere, just slip your hand up, would you? I've done some business with the Lord in this service today, Pastor. Here's my hand. Anyone? Father, bless us as we conclude. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.